For our Bible reading tonight, I would like to turn you to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, where we will read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and then the verses which open chapter 5. So, reading in Hebrews, firstly at chapter 2, verse 6, and then moving to chapter 5. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our subject is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it is described and expounded to us in the Hebrew Epistle, where we have noted the Apostle Paul describes it as being after the order of Melchizedek. Now, last time we looked in general terms at what priesthood means as we encounter it in the scriptures, and identified certain features or facets of priesthood which we can find in each of the cases described, including those of sanctification. The priests were set apart and designated as holy unto the duty. Communion, they had access and rights of access unto God and a closeness unto him. Intercession, they were there to stand between God and the people and to intercede and supplicate on the people's behalf. Propitiation, they were to bring and to render that which would answer to the wrath of God and dissipate that which stood against the people. There was likewise ministration and service to be rendered unto God and his people. And there was also participation in that they were blessed in so doing and received from the office and from the work which they were engaged upon. Now, as we come through the Old Testament histories, we see numerous individuals involved in the making of sacrifices in the worship of God, even from Abel in the book of Genesis and so on through the patriarchs. But whilst these worshipped God, they were not priests in the sense that we have described. And it was not until Sinai that God is seen to institute a formal priesthood amongst his people, that being the first such occasion, with one singular and very notable exception, namely that of Melchizedek, who was not a priest in the sense that, alas, there were so-called priests of a false nature and pursuant upon false religions in early history. No, not at all. Melchizedek, when we meet him in Genesis, is described as a priest of the Most High God. And we noticed how he answers to that description of priesthood that we set down. And as such, he is a true priest, and yet one who predates Sinai and the institution of the Levitical economy and the Aaronic priesthood. We also marveled to think that we ourselves in this New Testament age, and by virtue of the converting and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us, are also made priests unto God and his Father. And that universal priesthood of believers has, of course, nothing to do with office in the church any more than a minister or preacher is a priest. We denounce the use of such titles in this day and age and in the Church of God. But rather, that sense of universal priesthood describes the blessings of God's people, who are likewise sanctified and have communion with him and may intercede by prayer, and who bear upon themselves the marks of Christ's propitiatory work, who minister unto the saints, and who, both in time and more especially eternity, participate in the blessings of that priesthood. Now, as we proceed with our subject, I would like us to follow that same line of argument as the Apostle Paul follows in the Hebrew Epistle, where he speaks first of the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, and describes how, in some ways, that serves as a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having made some brief comparisons, which are there in the fifth chapter that we read, he goes on to draw many more contrasts and differences between the service of Aaron and his sons and the priesthood of Christ, and shows that it is not adequate to set forth the Lord Jesus. And then he brings in Melchizedek and shows us how he, that enigmatic Old Testament character, presents a far better type and picture of Christ's priesthood, but of course goes on to qualify how that of the Lord Jesus is still far preeminent and superior to all. And so we begin this comparison in Hebrews chapter 5, where the apostle begins with the priesthood of Aaron and identifies certain things about it where there are comparisons to be drawn and parallels to be drawn with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, he writes by inspiration, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity?" And then moving to verse 4, "No man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now, with the Lord's help, we will focus our attention on those first two verses this evening, which are full of glorious truth and brimming over with facts concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. For the time being, here in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the priesthood of Aaron. There it is in verse 4, "as was Aaron." And here he identifies ways in which the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is comparable to that of Aaron. Look then with me in this first verse, where we read concerning the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, and that of the Lord Jesus Christ, this important comparison: "For every high priest taken from among men." A priest of the Aaronic order, a Lord Jesus Christ himself as priest, is taken from men. And this is the first and important point for us to register. Of the setting apart of Aaron and his sons for this particular duty and function, we can read in the Old Testament book of Exodus. And there in Exodus chapter 28, we read particularly how the Lord ordained that Aaron, the brother of Moses and his immediate descendants, should fulfill that particular function. "And take thou unto thee," Exodus 28 verse 1, "Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And the first point to make, though it might seem thunderingly obvious from the reading of Scripture, is that Aaron was a man. Aaron was a man. He was a priest taken from among men. Now, I trust that the reasons why a priest had to be of human origin are abundantly clear to us, and yet it perhaps needs to be stressed. For example, whilst an animal might be offered up as sacrifice, whilst a goat or a lamb or a ram or a heifer might be given as a sacrificial victim, an animal could not function as priest. Of course one could not. For the priest needed to represent the people. The priest had got those vital duties and functions to perform. A priest had to be called from amongst men. And likewise, going to the other extreme, God did not ordain that an angel should be sent down to fulfill the office of priest on behalf of the Hebrews of old. He did not send down from heaven one of his spirit beings in the guise or mere likeness of a man and say, "Well, here is a cherub, here is a seraph, here is an archangel who will fulfill this role and will fill, as it were, this vacancy, this need which exists for a priest, because an angel would simply not have been sufficient or appropriate for this task, because the priest was to represent the people, and the people could never be adequately represented. They could never have a spokesman who was not a man. An angel could not fulfill this duty and this role. The high priest Aaron, his sons who were priests in his stead, were taken from among men. They were kinsmen. They were the relatives of those for whom they functioned as a priest. And that is particularly emphasized in the case of Aaron, whom, as we know, was Moses' natural and biological brother. And thus it is that God is heard to say there in that verse we read in Exodus 28, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother." Moses and Aaron were literally that closely related, and those who followed after Aaron in the priest's office, Eleazar was Moses' nephew, and Phinehas, his great nephew, they were closely related, they were kinsmen. And this is how it had to be. The offices and functions and duties of a priest required that he be taken from among men. Only thus could he fulfill those duties and intercede for them and make that propitiation for them and seek to reconcile them with God when their sins threatened to break that union. Perhaps it is also worth adding in that connection that a priest had to be a living man. Now, we might say, well, surely this is obvious, is it not, that a priest must be alive, that Aaron could only function in this capacity as long as he was alive. And yet, of course, there are those who would teach that it is possible to pray to the dead, and that saints of former generations and that persons who are dead already can make intercession for us in the presence of God. And of course, this is an utter folly and fallacy. A priest, for one to function in that capacity to make intercession, it required that they should be alive, that they should be in that same sphere of existence as those for whom they served and for whom they acted as priest. And likewise, we can also say that they needed to share the same experiences, the same life, the same existence as did their fellows and those for whom they functioned and whom they represented. And here we see how that the fact of Christ's priesthood and the fact of his incarnation are essentially and inseparably connected. If ever Christ was to be priest, he must also be man. Or only because Christ became man is he qualified to act as our high priest. His humanity and his priesthood are inseparable and cannot be divided. The two things are interdependent, the one upon the other. And this is why the inspired apostle began by speaking in chapter 2 of his epistle, laying the groundwork and describing the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And there, in that passage which we read, commencing at the 6th verse, when he focuses upon this theme, he gives us various quotations of other parts of the scripture. Firstly, from Psalm 8, where he quotes this rhetorical question which is asked there: "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" thou madest him a little lower than the angels. The psalmist in the original of this verse, this question, the inspired apostle here in Hebrews, are contemplating the worlds of difference, a not inappropriate description, the worlds of difference which exist between God and humanity, between God and mankind. And so vast and great and illimitable and indescribably eternal and divine is God, and so mortal and finite and limited and small is man by comparison, or rather by contrast, that the psalmist asks, that the scripture asks, what even is man that God should ever spare him a thought? What is humanity, either individually or in their grand total, that God should ever pay them any attention at all? God created the hosts of angelic beings, and they are in his immediate presence, and surely these, we might think, were sufficient enough if ever he wanted to regard the creatures which he had made. Mankind is less than the angels, is subject to mortality, has limitations placed upon them, are creatures of time and space, creatures who have rebelled and fallen into sin and continued in that state of sin. That is their condition. And yet, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the divine being, as we are told in verse 9, was himself made lower than the angels, was himself made man. And of course, our natural reaction might be to say, well, maybe God would go so far as to take upon himself the shape of man, the likeness of man, or some limited features and qualities of man. But surely he would not go the whole way. Surely he would not subject himself to some of the degradations of humanity and the weaknesses of humanity and the limitations of humanity. Surely he would not willingly subject himself to our weakness and our tiny size and shape and to our mortality. Surely such a thing would be impossible, we would say. If one thing best expresses the difference between God and humanity, it is surely this, that God is eternal and immortal, and that mankind is quite the opposite, is corruptible and dying. And yet our text will not allow us to consider this question for a moment. Jesus, we are told, was made lower than the angels, and this for a very particular reason, for the suffering of death. In that most extreme aspect of the human condition, in its worst and darkest feature, namely mortality, God in Christ became subject. He was made lower than the angels. He was made mortal. He suffered temporality, weakness, dying, death itself. He endured sufferings, the end of verse 10 tells us. And we might think, well, what an indignity for the second person of the Trinity. What a dreadful reproach upon him. What a thing to have to endure and suffer. Surely, if such is possible, if such be the case, then it is not something which God himself would ever wish to call to mind or to make mention of. And yet, wonders never cease, it seems, For we are told at the end of verse 11, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them, to call us, brethren. It is not only that God in Christ has done this and has suffered and has endured incarnation with all the horrors and weakness and mortality incumbent upon it, but it is that he has done it willingly and gladly and is not ashamed to have done so, and is not ashamed to acknowledge the fact that he has been made like us. And the apostle goes on to quote certain other verses in relation to this. Again from the Psalms, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Not David's words, as some might have supposed, not an earthly psalmist's words speaking of his own kith and kin. Here are words prophetic of the Lord Jesus. Here are words upon his lips, saying, I will declare thy name, God's name, unto my brethren, you and I, my friends. Or at the end of verse 13, another verse here from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. As though we were his children. As though we were of the same generation, the same race, the same people. Here are two verses which very directly and obviously speak of Christ being made flesh, being made human, and acknowledging and espousing that connection with us. Now, in the middle of those two verses which we have quoted is a third, and this might seem a little more enigmatic and difficult to interpret. Indeed, we cannot be sure from which exact occurrence in the Old Testament scriptures this might come. I will put my trust in him, is quoted there at the beginning of verse 13. And we might say, well, to what extent does a verse like that have reference to the humanity of the Lord Jesus? Well, my friends, in this respect, think of the eternal relationship which existed between the persons of the Godhead. Think of the connection which was between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was not the case that either one party in the Trinity of God had to trust another, had to exercise faith in another, for they are the same one and eternal God. But think of this, my friends. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ had this consequence and this effect, that he, existing upon this present earth and subject to so many of the limitations and weaknesses and restrictions that we are, possessed of earthly senses which cannot behold the invisible God, the Lord Jesus was required, for example, to pray unto God his Father. No such thing was required prior to the incarnation. We are told elsewhere in the scriptures of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that there was laid upon the Lord Jesus in his incarnate form during his earthly life the necessity of trust in God and of faith in that God with whom he was one, with whom he had dwelled from all eternity. He became subject to the same experiences as you and I are subject. And thus it is that we find it. And Psalm 18 seems the best candidate for the original of this quotation here in Hebrews. And we know this psalm well, for so many parts of it answer to the Lord's sufferings and to his experience of crucifixion. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. These are the things which the Lord Jesus suffered upon Calvary. And my friends, this very same psalm contains in its opening verses these words: I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ answers to both parts of that psalm. It was necessary for him as man to be subject to the same weaknesses and limitations as we are. It was necessary for him to exercise trust in God. And so I hope we see how that this verse, this quotation also in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, shows the magnitude and the consequences of Christ's incarnation. He was made like you and I. He did not take upon himself the likeness of an angel. He did not condescend one degree only to be made like unto those created spirit beings. He came as low as it was possible for him to go, and was made like men and women, was made like you and I, became a partaker of flesh and blood and death, as verse 14 tells us. And not that only, verse 17 goes on to add, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. In all things. There was no part of the human experience which he did not suffer. Now, my friends, we must add the necessary qualification: yet without sin. Yet without sin. However, that is a qualification that we will come to later. For the time being, let us acknowledge this: sin Christ had not, but temptation he did suffer. This was something to which he was also subject. It was not that by virtue of being sinless, temptation was not a factor in his experience, for it was. Indeed, immediately after his baptism and the commencement of his public ministry, we see that he had the undivided and personal attentions of the great adversary himself, who tempted him. And we can scarcely enter into the magnitude of those temptations expressed by one spirit being to God incarnate. There was weight in those temptations. There was significance to them. There was force behind them. And to these things Christ was subject, and not then only, but throughout his earthly life and existence, he suffered being tempted. And if we were to go so far as to say, well, if Christ was without sin, then surely we must conclude he did not share our experience entirely. For what about guilt? And what about pangs of conscience? And what about all those consequences of sin which are part of our human experience? If the Lord Jesus was sinless, which we attest that he was, then he cannot have been made in all things like unto us. But my friends, do not forget this: he was made, Romans 8 tells us, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come as Adam had been created, in a state of perfection. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is to say, in a form bearing the ravages of thousands of years of sin upon the human race. And he endured carrying your sins and mine, fellow believer. He was guilty of no personal sin, of no personal iniquity or transgression of the law. Of that he was absolutely clear. But he bore our sins. And we need to realize the full magnitude of that. It means it was as though he had committed them himself. Christ, in bearing our sins in his body to the tree, felt the guilt of your sin and mine, my friends. Felt the consequences, psychologically, physically, spiritually, of your sins and mine. And my friends, he has felt all the guilt over sin that you and I have ever felt, and a thousandfold more. Because our sense of guilt and conscience is dulled and is tempered by the fact that we do not appreciate the holiness of God, that we are not fully conscious of the righteousness of God, that we do not understand one fraction of the sins that we are guilty of. But Christ does. In all their terrible magnitude and in all their horrible fullness, he felt the guilt of sins which you and I weren't even conscious of committing. He has felt the guilt of a thousand deeds of righteousness and obedience which you and I were not even aware that we hadn't performed. Oh, he has known what guilt is. He has known what the consequences of sin are. Far, far more than you or I ever have, or praise God, ever will. And thus we see how that the Lord Jesus fulfills this type set forth by Aaron, taken from men. But let us further notice, is ordained for men. A high priest taken from men, but ordained for men. Now here is another wonderful truth concerning the priesthood of Aaron, but more particularly the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Aaron functioned for the benefit of the Hebrew people. They could not sufficiently offer sacrifices for their own sins, each one individually. They could not all be sufficiently sanctified to enter upon the worship of God in the tabernacle or in the temple. They could not do it. They were not able. They could not, every one of them, make sufficient propitiation for their own sins. And this is why they had a priest. A priest was for them. And there are two main interpretations behind that word, behind this little preposition. We may understand for, meaning in the place of, in the stead of, as a representative and spokesperson of. In the sense, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus Christ says he lays down his life for his sheep, in their place, in their stead. And a priest was ordained for men, in order that he might stand where they could not stand, that he might render what they could not render, that he might offer what they could not offer, that he might do what they were not doing and could not do. And in this sense of the word for, the Lord Jesus is for men. But we may understand it, secondly, as meaning for the benefit of, for their blessing, for their good, for their benefit. When we find, for example, in Timothy, that verse which says that prayers be made for all men, we mean prayers for their good, prayers for their blessing, prayers for their spiritual state and condition. And this is contained in the description as well. It is for our benefit. It is for our good. It is for our blessing. Now, my friends, doubtless Aaron himself received much by virtue of functioning as a priest. It must have been a great blessing for him as an individual to be able to enter into the tabernacle, to be permitted once in a year to go into that most holy place. There's no denying it. But my friends, whatever benefits he felt himself, they were but a fraction of the benefits which were received by the people at large. They were the ones principally in need. They were the ones whose sins needed to be cleansed. They were the ones whose righteousness needed to be rendered. God, of course, is worthy of more than we can give. God deserves and could rightly demand all that we have and are and more beside. But God did not do that in the Old Testament economy. He said, really and truly, you should all give all of yourselves and all that you are unto me. But he was willing to accept a tenth. Their tithes and offerings, a tenth of their first fruit, a tenth of their flocks and herds. But what about their own persons? How could he have a tenth of their persons? Well, as we read in Numbers last time, he did not take a tenth of their persons. He took the tribe of Levi, as it were, a tithe of the people. He took the family of Aaron as his part of that nation, as his portion of the people. And as such, they stood for those people. And likewise, they procured blessings for those people, that God should not demand of the whole, but demand of the priest, that God should not take from all, but should take of the priesthood. And thus the people were blessed, the people were benefited, because the priest stood for them. Our verse goes on. A priest was taken from men. A priest was ordained for men. And a priest rendered things pertaining to God. To God. From men, for men, but to God. Yes, the people were greatly blessed and benefited by what the priest did on their behalf. But his function was principally Godward. It was in a Godward direction. It was to God. You see, this was the real reason a priest was needed. If there was no God, then there would be no need of a priest. If there was no law, if there were no commandments, then there would be no transgression. There would be no standard of righteousness. But it was because God is, and because God has his law, and because God has his holy standard of righteousness, that a priest was required, in order that he might render to God the things which God requires. He functions in this Godward direction. He renders things to God. And our text goes on to enlarge upon what those things are, both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, my friends, this is not just vain repetition. It is not some rhetorical artifice. It is not two words meaning the same thing. Because, as you know, in the rites and rituals of the Levitical system in the Old Testament, there were these two principal categories for the offerings and the sacrifices that were made. There were sacrifices for sins, where an animal victim was offered up because of the people's iniquities, because of the people's transgression. The sin offering, the burnt offering. The people had transgressed the law of God. God's holy standard demanded the penalty should be exacted of the people. And under those circumstances, a sacrifice was made in order that the wrath of God might be propitiated. We might say that this represents the penal aspect of the law of God being answered by the duties of the priest. But then there was that second category of offerings, which were gifts unto God. They were not offered because a particular sin had been committed, or because certain transgressions had been done by the people, or because they were guilty of particular infractions of the law of God. There were these other gifts, offerings that were given to God in order that he might be well pleased. Gifts such as the heave offerings and the wave offerings and the offerings of first fruits and others beside that were given to God at regular intervals. And we might say this represents the preceptive aspect of the law of God, doing those things that God requires. Sin offerings, that penal part, is answering negatively to transgressions of God's law. The gifts, the preceptive part, is answering positively to the demands of God's law. And the priest, you see, was to provide in both respects. To deal and to address with sins of omission and sins of commission. To give gifts to compensate for sins of omission, that which the people had not done and had not rendered. To make sacrifices for sin on account of sins of commission, that there might be a substitute, that there might be a sacrifice for sins of which the people had become guilty. Such did Aaron in the offerings of those sacrifices of old. But such, to a much fuller and further degree, does the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by virtue of his death, which is sacrificial, in which he became our substitute. He became a vicarious victim in our stead, that he should bear the penalty and the wrath of God in himself and be made a sacrifice for sin. But, as the apostle says in another place, we are saved by his life also. Because in his life, which was one of perfect obedience to God, which was one that was sinless and separate from sinners and holy and harmless and undefiled, in that life which he led of perfect righteousness unto God, he provided those gifts also. He rendered unto God a perfect righteousness in our stead. These were the things that pertain to God, that there might be rendered unto God propitiation for sins of commission, that there should be rendered unto God righteousness in the place of sins of omission. And these things Christ, our great high priest, has given. Indeed, verse 2 goes on to say, this he has done, this the priests of the Aaronic order did, both for the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For the ignorant, and for the wayward, and for the wandering. And you see, my friends, in that couplet which is contained there in the second verse, is described the whole course of our lives and is enumerated all of our sins. Sins of omission, which we are guilty of because of our ignorance, because we do not realize what holiness God demands, because we do not understand the superlative righteousness of the divine being, and we are sinners because we are ignorant. And then in that matter of being out of the way, wandering, stepping over the line, transgressing the law of God, here are sins of commission, which we are guilty of because we wander and because we stray, and because we go out of the way and turn to the left hand or to the right. And here, my friends, is likewise contained something of the entire course of our earthly lives and pilgrimage. There was that time of ignorance before we came to the knowledge of God, when, alas, we were the children of wrath even as others, and ran with them to the same excess of riot, not for a moment considering God and his word and his truth. And then he graciously intervened and saved us. Alas, it was not the end of our sins in a practical and temporal sense as it ought to have been. And how we have often exemplified the words of that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, prone, in the words of our text, to be out of the way, to know what is the way of righteousness, to know the way prescribed in the scriptures, to know that the Lord says, this is the way, walk ye in it. But we decline to the right hand or to the left. Oh, my friends, the priests of old were there to cater for and to make provision for the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And as Aaron did it of old, in some small measure, the Lord Jesus Christ does it to the fullness as the great high priest. And we might think concerning Aaron and the priesthood of old, well, surely it must have been a great vexation for the priests. Day after day to be making sacrifices, week by week, month by month, year by year, going through the process set down in the Levitical law, there never coming a time when they could cease to offer those sacrifices, the work just going on and on and on in ceaseless round. And we wonder whether perhaps in their minds they began to despise the people and their continual failure and their sin, because it was the priests who bore the burden more fully and more practically. And then perhaps by extension in our minds we think, well, what of the Lord Jesus? Surely it must be the same for him. When we think the lengths to which he had to go and the work which he did in being our great high priest and the cost to him, surely we might think it is a vexation to him that we are such sinners. Surely a vexation to him that as long as we are in this world we seem to persist in our sinfulness and our willfulness and our waywardness. Is he vexed with us? Does he despair of us? Our verse says, who can have compassion? Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? Aaron perhaps fulfilled this on his better days. He had compassion on the people for whom he stood as priest. He had, as the word literally conveys, fellow feeling, compassion upon those people for whom he offered sacrifices and rendered the gifts. But of course he was weak, as we are, and doubtless had his bad days as well as his good. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, this is profoundly and always true. He has compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way. It is a wonderful word. It is such a full word and describes that fellow feeling, that similarity, that sympathy, indeed that empathy of heart and mind. And time and again in the gospel record it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to these cases, at least in our English translation from Mark's gospel, here in chapter 1, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And most people encountered with a leper, someone with a contagious disease who should not rightly have been anywhere near them or even within the city limits, would have been revolted, would have been repulsed, would have run a mile. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Chapter 5 and verse 19, it comes again. Jesus here again has healed the demoniac of the Gadarenes, who desired after his restoration to accompany the Lord Jesus. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Oh, great things indeed, we might say. He was in his right mind. He was clothed again. He was liberated from a possession of devils. He could continue and resume normal life. What great things the Lord had done. Oh, greater than all those. Greater than all the practical implications and consequences of his restoration. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. That was the greatest fact of all. That was the most wondrous component in that man's testimony. Another time, the Lord Jesus, you recall, resorted to a desert place that he might, with his disciples, come apart and rest a while. So many people kept following him. There were so many demands upon his time and his labors. And even then, when he sought a moment's solitude, he was not permitted. The people resorted unto him and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them and came together unto him, and he was prevented even from this natural rest. And we might say, well, what a vexation to the Lord Jesus. Even when he wanted privacy, he was prevented from having it. Mark 6, verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, moved with compassion. In those days, Mark 8 carries on, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, what is true in the terms described here in the Gospels is true to this present time. He is not changed. The Lord Jesus is not altered. His divine disposition towards his people has not varied or been rewritten on account of subsequent events. He is the same. The same in his priesthood. The same in his humanity, which he has conveyed with him into glory. The same in his concern and regard toward the ignorant and to those who are out of the way, into which categories, alas, we so often place ourselves, upon whom, the scriptures tell us, he has compassion. In all things, my friends, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.